Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time taking phone calls from you, our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring those up here, we can discuss them. If you have an alternative viewpoint from that of the host, you can discuss that here too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we've got some lines open right now if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. Our first call is from Jeff in Las Vegas, Nevada. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Am I on?
Yes.
My question is about Genesis, and you were talking yesterday to a couple people about some questions in Genesis, and I'll tell you right off, my question's not about the Nephilim, but it's about the creation of Adam. And I want to know if you've ever heard this interpretation of Genesis 2, because when you read through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, kind of sound different from each other on the sequence and everything. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, It kind of sounds like verse 4 is kind of split between talking about the creation of everything. You talk about in chapter 1, and then it starts talking about the creation of Adam. And when it talks about in verse 5 where no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and there was mist and everything, and it sounds like there that God actually created Adam on day 3. It says, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, which was day 3. Have you ever heard that interpretation where he made Adam on day 3, Eve sometime later, and then mankind, a bunch of other people, on day 6?
No. I've been aware for many, many decades that Genesis 2 does not describe the creation in exactly the same order as does Genesis 1. But the reason I think for that is that Genesis 1 is giving a chronological order of creation. So we've got a first day, a second day, a third day, on through the seventh day, of course. And then when you begin at chapter 2 and verse 4, you begin a second look at the creation. And it's not chronological, but it's rather topical. It's all about the creation of man and woman. In other words, the creation of humanity. And it mentions them early on in the account, not necessarily to suggest that the creation of man was early in the week, because Genesis 2 is not talking about the week of, it's not talking about the 7 days anymore, or the 6 days of creation. It's talking about one particular day,
right?
The day when God made Adam and Eve. And it mentions in connection with that, those ideas, the fact that God had planted a garden and he brought Adam to put him in the garden, and God had created the animals and brought them to Adam to name, so that it does make mention of the creation of a garden, and it makes mention of a creation of animals after it mentions the creation of Adam. But it's not saying that God created those things after he created Adam. It's basically focused not on giving any kind of a chronology of the week, but rather on the more, it's a sidebar, I believe. It's giving much more detail about what happened on the sixth day. At least that's what I've always understood it to be. The idea that Adam would have been created on the third day, I've never heard suggested. And I'm not even sure how that could be derived from the section, even though I'm aware that the mention of creation of different things is in a different order here. But we have in verse 7 of chapter 2, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then, of course, it goes on and talks about the garden and the animals that were named by Adam, and then the creation of Eve. But I think all that happened on the sixth day, based on the previous story.
All right.
Had you run into that alternate viewpoint somewhere, or is that just what you're reading from it?
That's just what I'm reading, just from what it says. And I've read it. And I thought it was curious. Well, first let me ask you this. Where did these chapter divisions come from in Genesis? Are they in the original?
No, none of the chapter divisions were inserted by the author. Those were added centuries later.
Yeah. And that's why it sounds like to me, the first part of chapter 2 to me sounds like a continuation of chapter 1.
It is, yes.
Four.
I mean, chapter...
It sounds like verse 4, kind of right in the middle of verse 4, it kind of splits topics.
I agree. I think that the chapter 1 should have ended in the middle of chapter 2, verse 4.
I think
the last line of chapter 1 should have been, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, period.
Yeah.
And then I think chapter 2 should have begun in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens before any plant of the field was in the earth, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
In other words, I think that, now see, you have to realize the punctuation is not in the Hebrew. The chapter and the verse divisions are not in the Hebrew. All those were added by translators and by editors and so forth later on. That is the breaking of the text into individual chapters and verses, and even in some cases the punctuation that breaks it, the sentences up. Those are all somebody's opinion of how it was supposed to be taken. But I think I agree with you that chapter 1 should have ended about 3.5 verses later than it did.
Right. Okay. And then it starts then in the middle of verse 4, in the day that God made the earth and the heavens. And I read that and I go, well, that goes back to day 3. And it sounds like it's talking about it starting...
Well, no, God made the earth and the heavens on the first day. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth.
Right.
That was before.
Day 3 is where
that was before the first
dry land from the atmosphere.
Right, he did that on the third day.
And then,
well, he divided the waters on the second day, and he divided the land from the sea on the third day.
Yeah.
But see, Genesis 2 is not trying to give us a chronology of those things. It's
right.
It's saying that when God first made things, he hadn't originally made man. He hadn't made man right at the very beginning.
Yeah.
He made plants, and he made the heavens, the earth, before he actually made man to be in it, is what it's pointing out, I think.
And I think
the reason for saying it, in chapter 2, well, it agrees with chapter 1. I mean, it agrees with chapter 1, but it's not giving us the same information or alternative information. It's not trying to disagree with chapter 1 or to repeat chapter 1. It's trying to talk about something else. See, chapter 1 gives us a play-by-play of the creation in 6 days and then a seventh day of rest. Chapter 2, verse 4 and following is not giving us any kind of a play-by-play like that. It's going to focus on one thing, the most important thing in the creation, which was the creation of humans.
Right.
And so
I get that.
Now, in talking about the creation of humans, it's not very concerned about the chronology of when anything else was made. What it starts out by saying that when God made the heavens and the earth, originally there were no people there. And, you know, God tended the plants. There's no people there to tend the plants. Of course, that was only for a few days. But then he made man on the sixth day. It doesn't say what day anything was done here in this second account. It doesn't mention days.
Right.
So
why then, I mean, you say it's not anything about chronology, but it kind of sounds like it's talking about something specific, because it's saying when there was no plant in the field, when there were no plants yet, and it's talking about some specific point, and God made man, formed man from the dust of the ground. Why would chapter 2 not necessarily be in some kind of chronology also? I mean, not specifically
well, there's no
trying
need.
To mirror 1.
Yeah.
But...
Well, there's no need. There's no need for a chronology of the week to be given in chapter 2, because the author had just given that chronology in chapter 1. There's no reason for him to give one chronology and then kind of go into the subject of chronology again when he's covered the whole thing. It's like when you're reading in a magazine article about something that's taken place, like a news magazine, like Newsweek or something. Sometimes they'll have what they call a sidebar,
right.
And that sidebar gives more detail about something that was mentioned briefly in the article. But because the article was going, you know, there's a certain flow of thought in the article, they didn't want to interrupt the flow in order to give all this detail about this one point. So they put a sidebar in it to give the details about that point that is mentioned briefly. I believe that chapter 2, verse 4 and following is a sidebar on the sixth day of creation.
Uh-huh.
At least that's how I've seen it. Obviously,
do.
Some people see it differently.
Yeah, most people do. And I'm not, you know, following my sword over this. I just have been reading this over the years, and it just from what the Bible says, it seemed to be pretty clear. But let me ask
you. So what you're saying is that although chapter 1 says that man was created on the sixth day, that you think chapter 2 could possibly teach that he was created on the third day.
Well, no, what it sounds like to me is that God created mankind on the sixth day, created a bunch of people, but he's going specific in chapter 2 and says he created Adam, the first man, on day 3. And then
all people came from Adam.
Well,
so
Adam
couldn't have had. Yeah, the Bible says that we were all in Adam, that all humanity was in Adam when Adam fell. That's why we all sin. That's why we all die. Because all mankind in Adam sinned. And also it says that Eve was the mother of all living.
Right.
And so, all
animals.
What's that?
I mean, she wasn't technically the mother of all living animals. Just, I thought it was more figurative.
No, of course. I mean, it means living humans, of course. She's the mother of human beings. She didn't have chimpanzee babies. She had human babies. But the point that is made is that the whole human race was in Adam. And the whole human race has its mother in Eve. And that means that, of course, God didn't make Adam on the third day, and suddenly they had a lot of babies 3 days later.
No, I thought it sounded like he made a whole bunch of other people separate from Adam. And that were the people that where Cain got his wife, and the people that called upon God, and after Seth died, and, all the people before the flood.
Yeah, I don't think that's a likely way to take it, especially since there's a much simpler way to understand it. And of course, what you're suggesting would put that into tension with some of the things that says about the whole human race coming from Adam and Eve.
Okay.
It'd be curious to know why God would even make Adam separately if he was going to 3 days later make a whole human race. What was Adam's role then? What was the purpose of
making
Adam?
I don't know. I mean, he only picked one. He picked Abraham out of everybody to make a nation, and he only talked to them.
If Adam was not organically connected to the whole human race, then Adam's sin would only affect himself and not the whole human race.
But apparently, I mean, all men sinned. In Romans it says all men sinned, whether they knew about the law or not, and perished because of sin, even if they didn't know.
Okay. Well, I mean, feel free to explore that further and conclude whatever you wish. I don't see any reason to reach those conclusions from the material.
Okay. I just wonder if you'd ever heard of it. It's not that important. But on Genesis,
you said on
chapter 1, you believe those were 24-hour days?
Well, as far as I can tell, I don't know what other length they would be. We know there was an evening and a morning. And we know that it was a period of light and dark. The light time was called day and the dark time night. So as near as I can tell, that would be caused by the turning of the earth on its axis, the same as day and night are caused today for us. So if the earth was turning on its axis at approximately the same speed it is now, then it would be about 24-hour days. You know, if they were longer or shorter, it's not mentioned.
Why do you think they used the terms evening and morning then instead of day and night? Why say that?
Well, I don't know. It could be a literary device. The Jewish day begins in the evening. So you've got the evening. The sundown is the end of a day in the Jewish thinking. And morning is, in a sense, the beginning of another day, although technically the new day begins at sundown the previous day. But obviously people went to bed at sundown and would get up in the morning and their day would technically begin in the morning. I really can't tell you why they used the terms, but it's not a problem to me. Do you see it as significant to a different meaning?
No, I don't. I just wondered why they would say that and not just say day and night.
Well, it does talk about day and night. It does say the darkness he called night and the light he called day. But it says there was evening and morning the first day. In mentioning the evening, it means the first day came to an end.
Uh-huh.
And in talking about morning, it says now there's another day. And the first day has passed, and we've got another day started now. I don't see anything deep or technically hard about that. Listen, I've got people been waiting as long as you've been on the air with me.
All right.
Thanks, Jeff, for your call. Okay, bye now. Richard from Vancouver, Washington, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Have you ever heard a statement like about the New Testament that it's like a mirror, that everyone in it is you? Have you ever heard something like
no.
that? Well,
no.
They seem like
have you heard that?
I've heard it stated that at certain churches that I went to that you know, Barabbas and the man at the well or the woman at the well, she was they're all you, and you're reading about, you know, how your spiritual journey is. You ever heard it put that way?
No. No, I've never heard it said. I can see how someone might say something like that and what they might mean by it, but I've never heard it said. I can see someone saying, well, you know, we can see ourselves in the life of the woman at the well, or in the life of Nicodemus, or in the life of Peter, or the life of Doubting Thomas, or what. I mean, in other words, I could see a preacher saying, you know, in some ways, all of us are a little like this person. And so I could imagine someone saying that, but I never heard that particular statement made.
Well, in the prodigal son story, I had a question about that. The older brother, if it's like a mirror and I'm the prodigal son, if you're the prodigal son and you leave home and finally you come back, I mean, you can take the prodigal son story and fill volumes of information on that story, but when the older brother comes in out of the field, and now the prodigal son turns into the older brother, and does he have a second sense come on upon him? I mean, the prodigal son wakes up in the pig pen and goes to the father, but the older brother, he's the prodigal son, but has matured in the Lord. And then he actually sees how deprived.
No, that's missing the simplest meaning of the parable is that the Pharisees were critical of Jesus because he was welcoming prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners who were repenting and coming to God. And they were critical of that. So he told the story in which the prodigal son represented these sinners who had departed from God, but who were now coming back to God, like a returning prodigal. The older brother is the Pharisees. The older brother is the one who wasn't happy to see it. He was resentful. He didn't love his younger brother. He didn't like the attention he was getting and the fact that the father was accepting him. The older brother felt like he had done, had been the obedient one and had never had such a fuss shown over him. And so it's not hard at all to identify the prodigal or the older brother in the story, because it's the setting of the story is that the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus for accepting these repentant sinners. And of course, in the story, the older brother is criticizing the father for accepting the repentant brother. There's a direct parallel to the situation in which the story is told.
I know that's where I get, where you can fill volumes full of the story with the Pharisees and how the story goes with Christ. Tell them about the
prodigal
son, but
I think the closest
the mirror,
you can get
the mirror.
Yeah, the closest I think you can get to mirroring, finding a mirror there, is that you might see yourself in the prodigal son, if you're like him, or you might see yourself in the older brother if you're like him. That is, if you're more like a Pharisee, then you can see yourself in the older brother. If you're more like a scandalous sinner who's come back to Christ in true repentance, you can see yourself in the prodigal son. But the older brother and the prodigal son are not the same person, you know, morphed or something, or matured.
It's never been said that the prodigal son, well, when it looks like it, well, I keep going over this, when you see it yourself as the prodigal son and as a Christian now, and that you kind of find yourself falling away, you find yourself having bad thoughts, then you realize that, you know, you don't sin physically anymore, you sin mentally. That's where the sin actually comes from, you know, and then...
Honestly, I know that experience is the experience of many people and maybe most people, but I don't think that this prodigal son has anything to do with that particular thought. Thanks for your call, Richard. Let's talk to Arthur from Portland, Oregon, next. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just had a question about 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 2 Timothy 2:12. I just wanted to know what the context was of these verses and if they apply today, and if they do, how do they apply today?
Well, first of all, I got to look them up. So I don't know what verse you're talking about. 1 Corinthians 14:34.
Yeah, 14.
Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says.
Yeah.
And then you said 1 Timothy 2, was it?
2:12.
Yeah, 1 Timothy 2:12 about women not teaching or having authority. It says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence.
Yeah,
Adam was formed first.
Yeah, I'm not a chauvinist or nothing. I love women, man, and they're very capable and very, you know, they're a blessing to me. I just wanted to know what those verses meant.
Yeah, well, I love women and men and children and all kinds of people, too, but these are passages about decorum.
Mm-hmm.
These are passages about how to keep the proper orderliness in a meeting.
Mm-hmm.
I love little children, too, but if children are all talking loudly to their parents during the church service or running up and down the aisles and distracting people, there might be something needed to be said to them to, hey, you know, keep your children quiet in the church, or something like that. That's what Paul's doing. Paul's dealing with a situation where the church needs to have order. It needs to reflect God's proper order of things, not only order in the sense that it's an orderly meeting, but in the sense that there are specific roles that God has made. For example, he doesn't mention children, but I mentioned children. He could say, you children need to be submissive to your parents. Okay? Well, why would that be? Well, that's the way God made things to be. That's why. Because God made children to be obedient to their parents. Now, though Paul doesn't talk about children here, he does talk about men and women, but the same principle applies when he says, women, be submissive to your husbands. And, you know, I don't put the women in the leadership of the church. I put the men in the leadership. He says that that's the way God made it. He says, because Adam was formed first and then Eve. So, I mean, it's very clear that Paul's not being a chauvinist. He's not expressing his own sentiments. He's not reflecting cultural ideas. He's going back to the way God made things.
Mm-hmm.
He goes back to the Garden of Eden. Says God made the man first. He made the woman to be the helper to man. That's how God made it. That's how Christians should live it. You know, Christians should live the way God made things to be.
Mm-hmm. What about the part where it says for them to stay silent? The reason I'm asking is because we have kind of like a open mic at church where people can come during the worship time and,
yeah,
and give an exhortation or just an encouraging word or whatever. And I was just wondering, is Paul saying that in all churches that the women just keep silent all the time and don't say anything? And should we do that?
No.
Okay.
No, I don't think so. In 1 Corinthians 14, when he talks about them keeping silent, he's talking specifically, I believe, about a problem that was going on in the Corinthian church where the women were, they were not being wise in speaking and that is interrupting, causing a disturbance and so forth. And so he says, listen, if they have questions to ask, why don't they just ask their husbands when they go home? That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 14:35. He says, you know, if they have any questions, you know, instead of interrupting the church service with it, let them just hold it until later and let them ask their husbands about it later on instead of interrupting the whole service. I can easily imagine what kind of things could have been going on that would lead to that kind of instruction. I don't know if what I imagine is what was really going on, but it's not uncommon. I've been in the ministry for 42 years, and in many situations, I've had, you know, somebody, not always women, but sometimes it's women, sometimes it's not, but they'll, you know, interrupt with a question, and, you know, I'll answer the question, and then they'll want to talk more about the subject, and it kind of derails the whole direction things were going. And I think, sometimes I think, well, you know, why don't you hold the questions till afterwards, then we can take those questions so that we can actually get the things said that need to be said. And then your special questions and special subjects and deviations from the subjects that you want to go off on, we can take those separately. I don't know if that's what was happening in Paul's, church in Corinth. But something was happening where Paul felt he had to correct the disorderliness of the service and said, now, your women should be quiet. And this is not an anti-woman position. This is an anti-chaos position. There was apparently some chaotic activity in the church, and it happened, it would appear, to be some women in the church that were causing the disruption. The fact that they're women may be irrelevant if they had been men. I think Paul would have said something about them. But Paul, I think, is saying that there were some women that are bringing disorder and chaos in the church, and they need to stop doing that. Now, in the case of 1 Timothy, Paul's specifically talking about the choice of people to be bishops or elders in the church. Although he doesn't use that term in 1 Timothy 2, he does in 1 Timothy 3, 1, which immediately follows. And again, the chapter divisions are artificial. Paul is talking to Timothy about who to appoint and who not to appoint as elders of the church. And he says, okay, we don't appoint women in that role, and we don't appoint most men either. Very few men qualify for this. And so Paul had a really high standard for the selection of church leaders. And the reason he didn't put women in that role, he said, is because that's not the role that God put them in. Now, some people think that's kind of a, you know, chauvinistic, as you use the term. But why? Why is that chauvinistic? If God wants to put certain persons and not other persons in the leadership of his own church, doesn't God have the right to make that choice? It's not strictly because they're women, because there's lots of men. When Paul gives the qualifications, 90% of the men wouldn't qualify either. Mm-hmm. You know, should those 90% of the men say, hey, God has no right to exclude me from leadership of the church? God has the right to exclude anyone he wants to from the leadership of the church. Paul is concerned that the church would reflect the way God set things up. Mm-hmm. And Paul makes it very clear that God set things up, that men and women have a certain kind of role that they have toward each other. Mm-hmm. And God did make the man to be the head of the home. And the church was seen as sort of a family. We see the church more like a corporation, and sometimes people who want to be in ministry have a worldly attitude, just like if they want to be the president or the CEO of a corporation. They see the pastorate as sort of the high position, the high paid position, the honored position. That's only because people don't see the church the way Jesus does, and that's a shame. Mm-hmm. Jesus sees the church as a family. Mm-hmm. And the ones who are the most honored, Jesus said, are not the ones who are the most privileged, they're the ones who are the most servant-minded.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, to be the leader of to be a leader in the church is not a privilege. It's kind of a demotion. You have to become the slave of everyone, Jesus said. If you're going to become the leader of the church, you have to be a slave of everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, anyone can be a slave whether they're appointed to that role or not. You know, you don't have to seek an appointment to be a slave. You can just slave. You can just serve. And Jesus said, if you do, then you're great. You're the great one in the church.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, the church, since the time of Jesus, the church has become organized like a corporation. And positions of leadership are seen as positions of status and privilege. And, of course, unfortunately, even they're seen as career positions. Like you can make a good living doing it. That's not how it was in Jesus' day. That's not how it was in Jesus' day. And, you know, being a leader, I don't think there's many women who wanted to be leaders in the church. In fact, I don't think there were an awful lot of men who wanted to be leaders in the church.
Yeah.
They were the ones who got fed to the lions, you know. It's when the Romans came after the church, they took the leaders, and they took them off and put them in dungeons and fed them to the lions. This was not really an enviable position to be in. And Paul said only the most spiritual men, only the strongest spiritual men should be in that position.
Okay.
Now, why would we object to that? I mean, that's not an anti-woman position.
I guess
that's
my question
women.
Was specifically about 33 and 34 in 1 Corinthians 14. So, like, when Paul says, as in all the churches, let the women be silent, is he just talking about this specific problem, or is he saying that in all the rest of the churches, none of the women talk? Is he saying that none of the women interrupt in all the other churches, or that they should not interrupt?
To my mind, it's a question of punctuation.
Okay.
He says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, period.
Mm-hmm.
Then he, separate sentence, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now, the statement, as all the churches, different translations punctuate it differently. Some of them start the sentence this way, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent. But I see that statement about all the churches as the closing statement of the previous verse. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints.
That doesn't really make sense, does it? That God is the author, I mean, that part makes sense, but
that statement, that sentence right there, that God is author of all peace, as in all the churches of the saints. I mean,
I think what he's talking about when he says, well, what Paul says by confusion and peace, he's talking about of protocol and decorum in the church. And he says, in all the churches, we insist that there be decorum, that there be, peace and not confusion.
Okay.
That's all the churches have that standard. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, no, that's good. That answers my question.
Okay, Arthur. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
Bye. God bless. Thanks for calling. Okay, we're going to talk next to Fadi from Linwood, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for having this program. It's very beneficial.
Thank you. It's my pleasure.
I have a question. I'm reading Luke 23, and in verse 9, it says that King Herod was asking Jesus, questioning Jesus with a lot of words, and it says that he has answered him nothing.
Yeah.
And I was wondering why wouldn't Jesus answer King Herod? He was, when Pilate was asking him, Jesus
he conversed with Pilate.
Yes.
Right, Jesus conversed with Pilate, but he wouldn't converse with Herod.
Yes.
I think there were different attitudes that Pilate and Herod had. I think that Pilate was truly perplexed and confused and was wondering, what's going on here? Why are these people mad at you? And Jesus, I think Jesus was willing to talk to Pilate as he would to any honest questioner. Herod, however, was different. First of all, Herod is the guy who had killed John the Baptist already. So Jesus, of course, had no respect for him at all. Furthermore, Herod was just hoping to see Jesus do a miracle, we're told. He had long heard about Jesus, and he wasn't really concerned about whether Jesus was the Son of God or the Messiah or anything like that. He was just hoping to see a spectacular demonstration of power. And Jesus was not the least bit interested in accommodating that, that desire for a show. And so Jesus had no respect for Herod whatsoever. I think Jesus had some respect for the sincerity of Pilate. And I think that's why he was willing to talk to Pilate and not to Herod.
I see. And Pilate was a Gentile, and King Herod was a Jew, right?
Herod was mostly Gentile. Herod had a little bit of Jewish blood in him. He was the son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was an Edomite, or a half Edomite and half Jew. So there was a little bit, I think Herod Agrippa here, he may have been about a quarter Jewish, but he was primarily not Jewish in his bloodline.
Okay. All right, thank you. That answered my question. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Fadi, thank you for your call.
Right,
God bless you.
Right.
Okay, John from Portland, Oregon is next. And we have lines open now for you as well if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question, or if you disagree with the answer, you can call to disagree. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, yeah, no problem. This might sound like a silly question, but I looked up supplication, so I got the dictionary meaning. But I'm just wondering, You know, it always says prayer and supplication. I'm just wondering, you know, what the difference is.
Well, there's a lot of different kinds of prayer. And sometimes the word prayer is meant for the just sort of a general umbrella term for all the different kinds of prayer. Prayer is always making some kind of request to God. And supplication and intercession are two very different kinds of prayers. And, of course, along with prayer, you have things like praise and thanksgiving and other things, too. When you're actually praying, there's a lot of elements that can be part of your prayer. But supplication is when you're asking something pretty much, on your own behalf. Whereas intercession is when you're asking for something on someone else's behalf, when you're interceding for somebody. It means you're praying that God will do something for someone else. When you're supplicating, I'm not sure that I'd say that supplication is always strictly asking things for yourself, but your own concerns and prayers for yourself would fall under the area of supplication. And both of these are different kinds of prayer. Now, when Paul says all prayer and supplication or something like that, I think he would mean all kinds of prayer, particularly supplication, you know, or including supplication. I don't think he's saying that supplication is not in the same category as prayer. I believe prayer is a larger category, and
right.
Supplication would be a subcategory within it.
Okay, well, that makes a lot of sense. So when I'm asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit and for the Lord to give me the strength that I need for that day,
that is supplication, and it's also prayer. Yeah.
Right. Well, prayer is supplication, right?
Right. It is both. Right.
Okay. All right. Well, excellent. Thanks.
Now, what was the dictionary definition of supplication you looked up? Do you recall?
I think it was on Wikipedia. It just basically was said, you know, fervent prayer, begging, even, but you know, in a Christian context. That's the short answer.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that sounds
that's
about right.
I wanted to get more specific information from you. And
I think supplication can mean almost any kind of request or petition, but it would be especially relevant to when you're asking for something on your own behalf, when you're praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit or something like that, or anything else that might in some sense be to your advantage. When you're praying for somebody else and their needs, that's what's meant by intercession.
That makes sense. Yeah, I've been doing a lot of that.
All right,
thanks a lot.
Well, John, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. If you'd like to be on the program, there is a line open for you right now. If you call 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. Ben from Gresham, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've got a question. I don't actually know where this is. I don't have my Bible on me, but I assume you might know the verse. It's where it talks about how women will be saved through childbirth.
Yeah, that's 1 Timothy 2, verse 15.
Okay. I was wondering if you could just explain what might be meant by that, because I'm really kind of clueless about it.
Okay. Well, it is actually hard to be certain what it means. Here's what it says. In 1 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, one thing it cannot mean is that a woman will go to heaven because she has children.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I didn't even know that anyone would take it to mean that. But I did encounter some people while I was in Washington State last summer who said that in their church, and they're in a church that's made up of people from an Eastern European country, and they said that that they kind of had that view that a woman has to get married and have children in order to be a Christian, to be saved. And they based it partly on this verse, that the woman be saved by having children. Well, that'd be a terrible thing to believe, because there's some women who, as much as they would love to get married, don't have that opportunity. And many women who are married are sterile and they're barren. They can't have children. So it'd be a terrible thing if God was withholding salvation from people who, through no fault of their own, were unable to have children. And certainly Paul is not saying that salvation of that sort comes to people by having babies. If there's anything that Paul is emphatic about in his writings, is that salvation is by grace through faith and not by things that you do, including having babies. But what does it mean? I think what he's talking about there, and this is in the context we were already talking about with a previous caller, about how Paul does not place women in the position of church eldership. And he says, but rather they'll be saved through childbearing. I think childbearing there simply means motherhood, not just the act of, you know, giving birth, but the whole role of being a mom, having children, raising children, playing the domestic role. And I think what Paul is saying is that all of us are being saved by fulfilling whatever the will of God is for our lives. That doesn't mean we're going to go to heaven because we fulfilled it. Our justification is by faith, but there's other parts of salvation. There's the part of salvation that is our bringing glory to God in our life and being perfected and matured in holiness and so forth. I mean, that's part of salvation, too. And I think that's the part he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about justification, like getting a ticket to heaven. Unfortunately, when many people think of salvation, they have nothing in mind except making sure they get to heaven instead of going to hell. But when Paul talks about salvation, he's looking at something much more holistic, something much more complete. Your whole life is to be defined by God saving you from what you are and making you into what he wants you to be, saving you from a life of meaninglessness and purposelessness and into a life that glorifies him. That whole process of what God does in your life is part of the whole package of what we call salvation. You're not just being saved from hell. You're being saved from your sinfulness. You're being saved from your carnality. You're being saved from your immaturity. You're being saved from your worldliness. And so sometimes when you read about salvation in the Bible, our inclination may be to think that it's talking about going to heaven instead of going to hell, when in fact Paul has something very different, a different aspect of salvation in mind. In my opinion, what he's saying is that, all Christians work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. That's in Philippians chapter 2. He said, God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, but we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That means that God saved us for something, and we live it out in the things we do. And we are saved, as it were, in that process. In just two chapters later, in chapter 4, when Paul is telling Timothy how to conduct his ministry, he says in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now notice Paul said Timothy will save himself by conducting his ministry. Again, this can't mean that you'll go to heaven because you'll earn your way there by doing your ministry, because Paul didn't believe that kind of thing. Paul didn't believe you earn your way to heaven. So obviously when he says you'll save yourself and those who hear you, he means something else, some other aspect of salvation. No doubt he's talking about the whole Christian life is salvation. And you'll be experiencing your salvation. You'll be living out your salvation, doing what God called you to do. If you do this, you'll save yourself and those who hear. It's a strange way for us, to our ears, to hear him say it. But I think what he means is you'll be living out your salvation as you should. And when he says two chapters earlier that women will be saved in childbearing, I think he's simply saying that they will fulfill their purpose in God through the domestic role of motherhood. Now, of course, he is not saying that every woman will get married and have children. In fact, he makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 14 that some women, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 7, that some women will not marry. Some women will remain virgins and they'll just be holy to the Lord and not give themselves to husbands. So Paul's not saying all women have to get married and have kids. He's talking generically. He's making a general statement. Sometimes we'll take something that is said generally in the Bible, we'll absolutize it to the point where it becomes a strange legalism. Paul's just giving the principles here. He's saying, listen, instead of putting women in the leadership of the church, which they might think they need to be in order to serve God well and live out their salvation properly, and be fruitful. No, they can be fruitful in another way. They can be leaders of their children. They can have a ministry in the home. They can work out their salvation in the domestic sphere. And I think that's the contrast he's making there. Now, some women I have talked to, actually a number of women I've talked to, I've never been a mother, of course, because I'm not a woman, but I'm a father of five children, and many of my friends have had as many or more than that children. And in conversations with the mothers of some of these large families, many women have told me that before they had children, they were just selfish girls. Even when they were in their 20s and maybe even 30s, if they were childless, it was still, as far as they were concerned, it was all about them. They're just looking for their own satisfaction, their own pleasure, their own rights. They're concerned about themselves, which is, of course, the essence of being sinful or carnal or lost. And they said that when they had babies, it changed them completely. I mean, not instantly, but it certainly began to change instantly, that they suddenly cared for somebody else more than themselves. They'd lose sleep and slave for the benefit of a child, of someone else other than themselves. Strangely, they didn't do that for their husbands, but when they had children, they did. And the very career, as it were, or vocation of rearing children is a career that causes a woman to put herself second or last behind the needs and desires of someone else. It actually causes her to love somebody more than she loves herself, which is a very positive spiritual development. It's part of her sanctification. And so a number of women have talked about that verse to me and said that that's what they found to be true, that they were saved, as it were, from their carnality and their immaturity and their selfish, you know, orientation through the privilege of having and rearing children. And they felt that that's what Paul means there, and I wouldn't be surprised if they're correct.
That's interesting. I think part of my confusion came from that I've been reading the NIV, and it says saved through childbearing, not like in childbearing, like your translation seems to say.
Uh-huh. I actually don't like the NIV that much, but even with that translation, I could still see it similar. I could still say that through the process of, I mean, if Paul is using the word childbearing to simply mean having and rearing and being a mother of children, then he'd simply say through the process of motherhood or in the role of motherhood, this will be there. This is the way that God will be sanctifying them.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Those are the thoughts I have. It's very possible there's something very much richer or deeper in that passage that I'm missing, but those are the thoughts that I've had on it.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Ben. Thanks for your call. Jamie from Black Diamond. Where's Black Diamond? What state is that in?
Black Diamond, Washington.
Oh, okay. Where is that located?
That is by Edumclaw, out by Mount Rainier, kind of that direction.
Okay. Okay, yeah, I had never heard of Black Diamond. Okay, great. Welcome.
So, yeah, I have a question for you because my 18-year-old daughter walked away from Christ about 2 years ago. And
I'm sorry.
She has stated that it is because of this reason, and even though I tried to talk to her about it, I still can't come up with an answer that satisfies her, so I'm going to ask you.
Okay.
She says that if God created all things, and he created Satan, and Satan turned evil, then God, creating Satan, created the evil that is in Satan because Satan could not be something he's not without God creating it. Thus, she thinks God is half evil and half good. And knowing that Satan would do all this evilness and allow it, why would a God even create the world and people to begin with? But her core question is, Satan could not be evil unless God created it, because all things come from him. And
well, there is some validity in the statement, though her conclusions, I don't think she goes far enough. You know, God, indeed, everything that exists is something God created.
Mm-hmm.
Including free moral agents. I mean, we don't even need to bring Satan into the discussion to come up with that objection. We could say if God created people knowing how evil people would be, then he's not a good God. You know, I mean, if God made people knowing there'd be people like Hitler, then what kind of God is God who made them, you know? Well, I mean, in other words, you don't even have to bring the devil into the discussion. Knowing that there would be evil, knowing that there would be suffering, and going ahead and making the whole world anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Now, the question, you know, is, are we seeing the whole picture? Of course we're not. None of us are seeing the whole picture, but we'll see it more clearly, at least if we take God's word on things, because he's told us a lot of what he had in mind. The picture is this, that this world, and I know this to someone who doesn't believe in another world, this just sounds like pie in the sky Christian escapism, but hey, I believe what the Bible says, so I'll just go with it.
Mm-hmm.
This world, each of us is here for a very short time, and each of us suffers some. some suffer a great deal and some suffer less. I'm not sure why some suffer more than others, but that's just how it is. But all of us suffer. The Bible says man is born to suffering or to sorrow as surely as sparks fly upward. It's in the natural settings. But then we die. And when we die, then we enter into forever. Now, if we live 100 years in this life and suffer every single day of this life, but we then go into eternity and there's no more suffering ever again for millions and billions and trillions of years, it's very probable that those of us who pass through this life into that happiness will not have any regrets about what we suffered for that blink of an eye that we called our lifetime. Just like, you know, people who are raised in poverty as children, and then they grow up and they do well for themselves. They don't live with the, you know, trauma over the fact that they had poverty as children, because that was then and this is now. You get past it, you get over it, and in many cases, the sufferings you experienced in a younger, earlier time of your life have molded you and created character in you that were good for you. Now, this is not the whole answer to her question. But the point is, we can see as adults what your daughter, as a young person, cannot yet see from experience, that almost every experience that is difficult for us can be formative and potentially can be positively formative. Even great suffering can create great saints. It doesn't always end up doing so. Some people suffer greatly and they become great wicked people. But suffering has the potential, at least, of turning people into great souls, great saints. And this is what we believe the Bible says God has in mind. It's not that God wanted there to be a world in which no suffering exists. The question is, what was the purpose of the suffering?
Right.
It's like when you have a child. When you have a child, you intend for that child to go to school and to learn lessons. So the child doesn't enjoy school. At least I didn't. I didn't like being sent to school. I thought it was awful that I had to go to school. I never asked for that. But my parents brought me into the world intending for me to go through the lessons I'd learned in school. And that's because they felt that after I was schooled, my life could be much more rich, my life could be much more fulfilling if I'd had to make the sacrifices and suffer the unhappiness that I felt having to go to school. Now, not everyone hated school as much as I did. But the point being that sometimes as children we need to go through things that we can't imagine why our parents would make us do it if they're loving. But they know what's further on down, and we don't. Now, in my opinion, since God is a loving God, and that's a starting point, okay? We're not deciding whether God's a loving God. That's a fact. He is.
Right.
Therefore, we have to assume that if He has made a world in which suffering exists and subjects us to it, it's only because He sees beyond this world at what we can potentially gain by it. And unless we're willing to trust that He's wiser and better than we are, we're just going to be holding Him accountable and making, you know, we're going to be judging Him and asking Him to give us answers for things, which He doesn't have to give us. But He has given us many answers. And what we can certainly get from Scripture is that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. Now, of course, somebody would say, but what if people suffer and don't go to heaven? Well, that's up to them, isn't it? It's like if you go to school and don't graduate, you suffered all the disciplines of school, but you didn't gain anything by it. That's kind of your fault. But the point is, God knows that the sufferings of this present age are capable of working for us an eternal weight of glory, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. And therefore, God graciously gives us the opportunity to acquire that glory and to reign with Him, which is what He intends. Some people may not do so, but that's not because He didn't want them to. It's because of their own choice. But a world without suffering might be more fun for the participants, but it's not necessarily a world that's fruitful. We're out of time. The music's been playing for a while. I couldn't hear it because it wasn't loud enough, so I've got to sign off. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.